Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 28, verses 5 through 11. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak, and you hearing in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms, of war and calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations." Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Thank you. You may be seated.
There's a hymn that we sing from time to time called "Great is Thy Faithfulness." I'm convinced that the author of that hymn took his phrase from Lamentation, the cry in Lamentation of Jeremiah. "Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord God, to me." Prophets are mouthpieces. They are called to demonstrate what God is feeling and what God is thinking, by virtue oftentimes of their actions as well as their declarations. So what we see with Jeremiah is the continued faithfulness of the Spirit of God within him, in spite of the fact that he suffers great loss and loneliness. He perseveres and remains faithful to the end. We oftentimes make a comment over the fact that we believe that Jeremiah prophesied for at least 40 years, and ultimately even the nation goes into captivity despite that. But it is believed and understood that Jeremiah ultimately lived longer than that, that I think the experts call it octogenarian, somebody that lives between the age of 80 to 90. And we believe that he lived up to those ages for the purpose of warning the people and ministering to the people, even down to the land of Egypt. Jeremiah had an opportunity by Nebuchadnezzar to live anywhere he wanted to live, and Jeremiah would turn that down. And he would go to the people that were rebelling and actually go down to Egypt with them, in which they will be slaughtered down in Egypt. And Jewish tradition has it that Jeremiah was actually stoned by the River Nile by his own people. But he remained faithful. And we see the faithfulness of Jeremiah throughout this book. As we come to chapter 28, what we also see is the contrast of the false prophets. And as we've made mention time and time again, there are going to be many false prophets. We are in a world today of false prophets. How do you know a false prophet? Well, fundamentally, false prophets tell you what you want to hear. True prophets tell you what the truth is. And the reality is that the truth all around the nation of Judah is that they're being surrounded by Babylon. Babylon has taken in all the other nations. And the truth is that things are not looking good for them. And if, in fact, they don't repent and turn to somebody far more powerful than they will die. Yet they continue to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and they continue to deny the realities that are around them, beside the prophecy that is given to them by Jeremiah. He begins to proclaim to them that things are not going well. Not only are things not going well, but you're going to actually go into captivity. And God has him actually take a yoke, oxen yoke, and put it on his shoulders as he begins to proclaim this message. And the message is, you're going to go into bondage with Nebuchadnezzar. So it's a pretty easy message to understand and comprehend as they see this visual and they observe that which he begins to convey to them. Nevertheless, there are other prophets, in particular in this particular passage, Hananiah, that is going to be saying just the opposite. And I have found throughout the years that liars, if in fact they feel like they need to be heard, just begin to turn up the volume and they begin to repeat things more. The thought is, you know, if they turn up the volume and they repeat it more and they quiet down the resistance by virtue of intimidation, that somehow they're going to get their message across. And unfortunately, it really kind of works for a lot of people. Because when somebody says something really loud, and when they begin to use numbers and majority to back them, then, and on top of the fact that they will line up the experts, you know, those expert guys and the people that seem to be dignitaries. If you can line up all the experts and dignitaries and you put in the numbers and the majority and you put those people behind you, it's pretty intimidating. And basically, this is the scene that we find. What we know is that even if you have the numbers behind you, it doesn't seem to really work in the realm of truth. A good example of that is Noah. Obviously, the numbers were against Noah, but Noah was right. And we know that even when the popularity seems to be moving to such a degree that it's almost impossible to resist, it still doesn't make it right. And we see that in the days of Hitler. And of course, ultimately, at the time of Christ, when we stand before the cross of Christ, the majority, really everyone, deserted him. And yet that didn't make them righteous. We understand that man will make the noise and be intimidating, but the truth needs to stand firm. And this is exactly what Jeremiah does within the passage. He stands firm. And the setup is in chapter 28 at the very beginning that Hananiah, who is a false prophet, brings him into the temple, and you can see all the experts and all the dignitaries that are standing there, and he's got them all on his side. And then you have lonely little Jeremiah, and he goes, "Now, come on, Jeremiah. We're really, everything's going to be okay." And of course, all these people are going, "Yeah, that's what we want to hear." And so everybody's on his side. Jeremiah now has the opportunity to speak, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 5 that he begins to speak at this juncture. After Hananiah said, "You know, we're going back home. Don't listen to Jeremiah. This isn't going to happen." So Jeremiah the prophet then begins to speak in chapter 28 and verse 5, and it says this: "Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord." Now, I want you to mark well the boldness of Jeremiah in the midst of this very intimidating situation, and that is this, that he's going to respond to them and he's going to refuse to be intimidated. One of the things that Scripture tells us is that if we will refuse to be intimidated, if in fact we will only seek to please God, that this will be intimidating to them. They're going to perceive that this guy must know something, that or he must know someone that would cause him to be so bold in a situation where obviously everybody else would just literally melt. But Jeremiah will refuse to be intimidated in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people. And I think that's an interesting phrase there if you mark it well, because Jeremiah also realizes that there are souls at stake. You have the experts, you have the dignitaries, you have the false prophets that have an agenda, but you also have a lot of people whose souls are at stake. And people oftentimes ask me, when do you get combative in your dialogue to somebody? And I say, well, when somebody's soul's at stake. You know, usually if somebody just wants to argue, I won't argue. But if I feel like somebody is being drugged into something by virtue, I'll be very clear about the falseness of what this other person is saying. They did this in an open public forum. In an open and public forum, we'll deal with it. But you realize that these souls, they're naive individuals that are there. They're people that don't know what's going on. And so in front of all the people, Jeremiah's got to say something. And I think the phrase is pretty interesting. is it also makes reference to the fact that this is God's house. And there are things that, you know, I know that I go into somebody else's house, it's their house. But in this house, this is God's house. And when you're with God's people, now I believe that we need to be bold for God any and every time because the world is his. But the fact of the matter is that there are particular forms in which you cannot let there be compromise lest the people perceive that in that particular form, that's what you believe. So the boldness at this juncture is going to come out of Jeremiah and he's going to tell him, okay, let's talk about this. Now the way that Jeremiah immediately responds is almost takes us back because of the fact that our perception is that he's actually agreeing with Hananiah, but he's not agreeing with him, he's being agreeable. And oftentimes, once again, in our argumentation, our perception is, what is it we disagree on? And we hit that first, and what Scripture usually does is it chooses the one thing that we agree on. So the one thing that Jeremiah agrees on is, yeah, I would like for us to go home too. You know, I know that Hananiah is saying everything's fine and the captives are going to be coming back. And even Jehoiakim, who was one of the kings that was taken off into captivity, he's going to be coming back too. And I'd like that too. And I'd like the fact that we didn't have any bondage. And I like the fact that we wouldn't go into captivity. In fact, bottom line is God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't enjoy the suffering of people. God doesn't want anybody to lose out. He doesn't want anybody to lose out. So the passage reads this way. Then Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, brother. Must have been Southern Baptist. May the Lord do so, and may the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon in this place. I wish it so. God wishes it so. Yet hear now this, the word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all these people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of that prophet shall come to pass, then this prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. It's a pretty combative moment. Obviously, Hananiah is holding to what he's saying. He actually begins to, at this juncture, to say it's going to be within 2 years. And I think one of the reasons why in his strategy is that they know that Egypt has gone up to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. So he's thinking, well, we'll give him 2 years. And we think Egypt's going to do this for us. But as God will say to Jeremiah, look, I know Egypt's going up. Don't count on them. They're going to fall. Hananiah is pretty bold. He's pretty daring. Nebuchadnezzar comes to him and gives an argument. It's an interesting argument, and the argument really focuses in on specifically verse 8. It is verse 8 that I want you to look at as we look at the passage, and that is that he begins to talk about the way that prophets have always prophesied. Which is a very interesting point. I was talking to Connie about this last week, is that when you look at the prophets of old, and you go all the way back to the earliest of prophets, and so of course some of the earliest of prophets are Elijah and Elisha, that will come shortly after that, and if you were to go into the realm of Moses, of course, when you look at these individuals at the very beginning, what is clear is they never seem to prophesy good. It's a pretty interesting thing as you look in verse 8. He says, the prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against, not for, if you look in the passage, against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. In other words, that's not good news. And even Moses, when you come to him at the end in Deuteronomy, he says, you're going into the promised land. You're supposed to keep the law. He turns to him, he goes, you're not going to keep the law. You're not going to do it. You're an obstinate people. You're disobedient people. You're rebellious people. You're not going to do it. And that's basically the end of his prophecy as he prophesies that they're going into the promised land. And when you see Elijah, he prophesies the famine. And Elijah will do the same thing. And you go down the list of the prophets that, it was interesting, our prophet Micaiah that goes before Ahab. And of course, Jehoshaphat is wanting at least a true prophet to prophesy because they're getting ready to go to war. And so they're wanting to hear from a prophet, all right, should we go to war or shouldn't we? How's it going to come out on it? I mean, if you go to war, it'd be kind of nice to know if you're going to be okay. So they're looking at the prophets. Of course, Ahab has all his prophets, and all of his prophets are going, oh, yeah, everything's good. And Jehoshaphat goes, you know, I'd like to hear from a prophet that wasn't bought by you. And which is a pretty daring thing to say to your father-in-law. But anyway, so he says, well, there is another prophet, Micaiah, that is out there. He goes, he's pretty generic, I guess. He's pretty objective in the things that he says. So why don't we call him in? So they called him in, and Jehoshaphat goes, I'd like to hear from him. And Ahab says, you know, let me just say this before we even get started. I don't like this guy. Because every time he prophesied, it's bad for me. So I just want to let you know, I don't like him. And Jehoshaphat goes, okay. So anyway, they call him in, and Micaiah says, okay, what would you like? And they say, we'd like to know what's going to happen. And he says, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. And the king looks at him and goes, okay, now tell us what's really going to happen. He goes, okay, you want to know what's really going to happen? You're going to be scattered and nobody's going to live. You don't want to go to war. Ahab goes to Jehoshaphat, I told you, this guy never prophesies good. What do you think they do? They go into war anyway. What do you think happens? They lose. It was a terrible, horrific battle. So all the way through, when you go through all of the list, and you know, I was actually going through the various lists of the prophets, from Obadiah, who was set out to prophesy against Edom, so it was a prophecy against him, right? From Obadiah to Joel, who declares judgment, the great day of the Lord is. I mean, if you go through Hosea, judgment against Israel, Amos, judgment against Israel, Jonah warns Nineveh, Micah is against the shepherds of Judah, Isaiah warns against Judah. In fact, there's a passage in 2 Kings, if you look with me, 17. It's an interesting summary verse. 2 Kings 17, verse 13 reads this way. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen. In other words, what was the purpose of the prophets? Not to give good news, but to warn. What's the purpose of the prophet? To warn. And so in the days of Isaiah, which are basically about 100 years before Jeremiah comes along, Isaiah is going to warn Judah. And then you're going to have Zephaniah. And I call Zephaniah the prophet of the great fire sale. Because Zephaniah comes in and basically starts off, everything's going to go. Everything's going to be burned down. And you go, well, that's pretty intense. So by the time Zephaniah finishes, Jeremiah now comes in. So all these prophets before, and it's an interesting statement that he makes. He goes, the prophets who were before me. So we've actually listed them for you. All those prophets we listed were the prophets before Jeremiah. And Zephaniah being kind of the icing on the cake, everything's got to go. And during the times of Jeremiah, Habakkuk will actually have on his binoculars and go, I see him coming. Here they come. And of course, Habakkuk's going to be the one going, God, you've got to discipline our people. They're just horrific and terrible. And finally God answers that prayer and he goes, wow, I didn't know there were that many. So it's a pretty interesting passage. But Habakkuk will be prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah. And of course Ezekiel will be in captivity prophesying as well as Daniel at the same time. Every one of them have the same message. It's a message of warning. It's a message of doom and gloom. And I think one of the things that Jeremiah is saying is, what true prophet has given you any other message? There's never been a prophet that has told you anything good is coming. And it is the fundamental truth within the passage. I think one of the things that is happening within the text is that the world likes to boldly proclaim peace by virtue of their proclamation. That somehow if you say something long enough, you say it loud enough, that people are going to somehow buy into it and, I don't know, embrace you because you're giving them the kind of news that you want to hear. This is what is going on in our world. People want to hear certain things and the world is telling them this is how you get peace. Because the fact of the matter is that Jeremiah has been combating this from day one. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 14 reads this way. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace. But there is no peace. Chapter 8 verse 11 says the same thing, almost verbatim. Then in chapter 8 verse 15 it reads this way. So we waited for peace, but no good came. We waited for healing, but only terror. So in chapter 12, verse 12, it reads something like this. From one end of the land to the other, there is no peace for anyone. Now, you have to understand that all the way through, the false prophets are saying, peace, peace. Jeremiah's going, where? I don't see it. It's amazing how people will buy into something that all they have to do is look around and it's not true. Oh, that, but they said it was. Chapter 14, verse 13. Ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets who are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you see famine, but I will give you lasting peace. Chapter 14, verse 19. So, again, we waited for peace. We waited for good, but it didn't come. We waited for healing, but the only thing we got was terror. So in chapter 23, verse 17, they keep saying, you will have peace. Though everyone walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come. I think one of the things that Jeremiah is pointing out to us, of course, is that only God can give peace. That man can, well, it's impossible through human means to give peace to man. Because this peace thing is a commodity that only God can give. Only God can. And so that's why it's very important that you and I realize when we come to, say, a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is the God of all comfort, that you can't really comfort people. I know our perception is that, you know, we'll come alongside of somebody and we'll be, and know people say, you're just the greatest, you're just the greatest. But the fact of the matter is, I can't really comfort them. Only God can give them this sense of peace. And let me take a moment to define this word peace for you. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's very familiar in its definition. Hebrew is the word shalom. What we understand by this particular word is that it's a sense of well-being. The best way to describe it is that you're satisfied to the fullest and you couldn't want for anything more. You have this positive assurance that nothing could be better. And it's a fulfillment of all desires. And you're lacking nothing. It's an interesting term. And it's one of the reasons why it's so popular in the Jewish realm, shalom. Because everybody wants that sense of well-being and that sense of. And the Greek word eirene, at oneness, is that sense of completeness. You feel complete. You don't feel empty in any area of your life. The world is telling you that they can give you this sense of fulfillment. The world is telling you that you can have this sense of security, this sense of assurance, this sense of bold hope for tomorrow, that everything's going to be okay. In fact, they write songs about that fact. I was thinking about all of the things that the world is telling us that give us security. And I think one of the things that you'll hear repeatedly is if you have enough savings in your account, then that's will give you security. I actually call banks by names of security and things like that, don't they? Security first and things like that. What's interesting as I was going through scripture is that there are interesting parallels to these points. For instance, if you were to go into Luke chapter 12 and you were to look at a man that tears down his barns and he builds bigger barns, his perception is that everything is going to be okay. However, though the world says that savings will give you peace, it didn't seem to work for him, because that very night he was dead. And as it's often been said, you can't take it with you. Healthcare fundamentally says that it will give you peace if you have healthcare, if you have enough healthcare. But you know, I was looking in particular in 2 Chronicles 16 as well as in Mark 5:26, and in those two passages, the first dealing with a guy by the name of Asa, who was a king, and he had a lot of physicians. And he had some problems with his feet, remember the text? So instead of seeking God, he sought the physicians. It didn't seem to work for him. And the same thing is true with the woman in Mark chapter 5, verse 26, who was ill for 12 years and was seeking physicians. And it says within the passage, and they only did her harm and took her money. But she didn't get better. It didn't seem to work for her. The world will tell you that wealth and wisdom actually is the place where you get this sense of peace. But if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it didn't work for Solomon. The world will tell you that education and religion and success will do it for you, but it didn't work for Paul. In fact, he'll say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever was gained for me, I count as loss for the sake of the gospel. I realize that all of this is like trash, it's like garbage, it's like dung, he actually uses the word. Some people actually perceive that good works and righteous deeds will do it, but it didn't work for Job. There was not a more righteous man on the face of the earth, but he didn't have peace. The world will tell you that you need security systems, that you need to have some sort of maybe war machines. But you know, if you were to read 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah did have that. But it didn't work for him. And I think sometimes people perceive that if I just have children, it'll bring me peace. Well, it didn't work for Samson's parents. It didn't fill Leah's void. Leah was saying, if I just had this child, but then she needed another child. But then she needed another child. She never could seem to have the children that would fill this void. It didn't seem to actually fulfill the hopes of Solomon. Because here you have this man who has all the wisdom to train up his children right. And, I mean, he plops out this kid that's dumb as a block. I mean, he just ignores all the wisdom and does whatever he wants to do and causes the kingdom almost to literally to be divided. There are people that actually feel like if they have a husband, it'll make them happy. So, or a wife or whatever. But the perception is, if I can just get a spouse, this will... But it didn't work for Abigail. I mean, she marries a guy who's a fool. I've had women come up to me and say, you know, I really, 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 really wanted to get married, so I got married, and I'm so sorry I got married. You know, if you're trying to find peace and satisfaction in all the things of the world, you're never going to get there. And it's wonderful, though, to me, when he makes this statement within the passage, and I want you to look in particular in Jeremiah chapter 28, as he goes on to say this. He goes, but, verse 9, it's kind of the fundamental turning point. The prophet who prophesies of peace, wow, when the word of that prophet shall come to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. Best way to put that is, this is the one whose heart is truly revealing God's heart. And that is that God really does want you to have peace. There's a passage in Isaiah 52, if you take a moment and turn there with me. You can hear within the beginning of this passage in Isaiah 52, the desire for God to awake the souls of the people and to give them good news. It starts off with awake, right? Get up, clothe yourself. Come on, good stuff is about to happen. Put on your best garments. I'm going to tell you something great. Well, what is he going to tell it? Well, it goes down to verse 7 and it says this, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Yeah, I don't think you and I fully appreciate this. You have to understand that prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet is bringing what? Bad news. That's what they do. There is no prophet that brings good news. That's why the kings would get their own little yes man. They go, okay, you prophesy for, oh, everything's going to be fine. Finally, you know. But he says, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news who announce what? Peace. They bring good news of happiness. They bring actually salvation. Do you know that this is in the context of, you come to the end, and he talks about the servant that will prosper, and, you know, but if you look in chapter 53, verse 1, how does it start off? Who has believed this message? In other words, the day is coming when a messenger is going to come, and he goes, I've got good news. You go, oh, okay, that couldn't be a prophet of God. No, I'm from God. I don't believe it. And he begins to describe the fact that God himself will take on not only a form of a bondservant, but will sacrifice himself for you. One of the great passages, right? Who has believed our message? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one who men hide themselves, hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. He rescued us. He was oppressed and afflicted, verse 7. He didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And the Lord, verse 10, was pleased to crush him, that he would save the many through him. It's a great passage, and a passage that reminds us that what an interesting declaration. Good news. That one thing that we take so for granted, the gospel. Good news is such an anomaly. How could it be possible that God would be giving us good news? Because really, if in fact we look at our own lives, how could good news come out of our own lives? I mean, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone away from God. I don't deserve peace. If a prophet were to come from God and he were to speak the truth, he would say, I'll tell you what you deserve. And I go, you're right. I deserve that. But how wonderful, look with me in Luke chapter 1, because it is the prophet John the Baptist that will declare the beginnings of this. And of course, it's one of the things that he makes reference to. But as his birth is being declared in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, it will read this way. And by the way, it ends in Malachi saying, one will come like Elijah to proclaim this message. So then it kind of picks up in chapter 1, verse 17, which once again, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right? Also chronologically is the last book. So if you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and it is he, that is John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So as you come to the announcement of his father in chapter 1, and if you look at verses 68 through 79, this is Zacharias, his father, that is John the Baptist's father, declaring, you know, God has done great things by having this, my son, announce this hope. And it says, blessed in verse 68, blessed be the God of Israel. He has visited us. He's accomplished redemption for his people. But I want you to look in particular as you come down towards the end, in which he begins to talk about to give this people, verse 77, the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of the Lord, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon all those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of... Now, what's interesting to me, in particular in Luke, if you look with me in chapter 7, is we get to see specifically one that begins to embrace this message. And the reason I'm taking you to this journey is this, is that the world is proclaiming peace, but all you have to do is look at people's life, and it's obvious there is no peace. Isaiah will say, there is no peace for the wicked. They're like the turning and tossing sea. They just can't be quiet because the spirits of this world are upsetting them. But there is a peace that only God can give. And if you look within the passage in chapter 7 in particular, which is interesting, if you're to back up into verse 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, who's it announcing? John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of the one who is going to bring peace. And once again, verse 28 says, and I say among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, the greatest prophet that ever lived. Why? Not because John himself was great, but he's the greatest prophet because he prepares the way for peace. Of all the other prophets, they were preparing the way for destruction. John prepares the way for peace. So as you come to the passage, and if you drop on down to verse 36, it begins by saying this, that one of the Pharisees requested Jesus to be with him. See the passage? Starts off in verse 36, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, I can see Luke going, whoa. There's a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, when it says that she's a sinner, it's making reference to the fact that she's immoral to the point of recognition by the rest of the people. So, obviously, within the text, she's a prostitute of sorts. Behold, there was a woman of the city who was a sinner, and she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him, obviously not in front of him, feeling unworthy at his feet. She began weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, probably to a certain extent even embarrassed that her tears are shedding on his feet, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is touching him, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and had wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, what's the phrase? Your sins have been forgiven. Now, I don't know if we would have immediately ascertained that the whole reason she was going there was to find some sort of mercy for her sins, but Jesus knew why she was there. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in what? Peace." Only God can give peace. And I think that's a fundamental principle that the book of Jeremiah is conveying. He says, when the one comes and he says, "Peace," that's the guy. That's the guy. That's the one that changes everything. That's the great paradigm shift in which peace actually does come. There's a great passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 48, a woman 12 years in her sickness. What does he say at the end of that as he heals her? "Go in peace." In John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, not like the world." In John 16, 33, "I said these things that you would have peace." And even at the end of the Gospel of John, when he comes to his disciples, it's the day of resurrection. It's resurrection day. And he stands in their midst. And you know what he says? First thing he says, "Peace be to you." In chapter 20, verse 21, he says, "So he said again to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Scripture will even tell us that at that moment, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Peace. The Spirit of peace. You see, what it's telling us is only Jesus can give you the Spirit of peace. Only Christ can endow you with that wonderful gift. I think it's interesting when you come to the end of the Gospel of John, in particular chapter 20, I think it's verse 26, that it was after 8 days after he had been resurrected, and it says that they had shut the doors, and actually the word there for shutting the doors is locked the doors. And Jesus walks through the walls, and the first thing he says to him is, "Peace be with you." Of course, they weren't feeling very peace. And what needed to happen was the Spirit of peace, because those locked doors, you know, they just can't give you peace. They can't give you security. You're in the locked doors and you're still shaking. But God can give you a peace that passes all understanding. And he will that day on Pentecost give them a peace to such an extent that Peter will stand up in front of those that were ridiculing him, in front of those that would slay him, and said, "We must obey God rather than man." The boldness of Peter will be seen. Scripture tells us that John the Baptist will lead us or guide us in the way of peace, but Jesus who came is our peace. A great passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 reads this way, "He himself is our peace." Which is telling us once again that it's not something that you and I can somehow fabricate. Not something that you and I can repeat over and over again and perceive that we're going to have it by virtue of the repetition. It is only something that obviously God can give us, and it is only something that comes through Christ. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 26, 12, "Lord, you will establish peace for us." God has to do it for us. We can't do it for ourselves. God actually has to establish the peace for us. And I think that's why almost all of the epistles, if you read the beginning of the epistles, start off this way. Let me just read the quote. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 5, verse 1 will say this. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that as you go through all of the different epistles, they'll start off, well, 1 Corinthians 1, 3, grace and peace to you. 2 Corinthians 1, 2, grace and peace to you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, verse 2, grace and peace to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, grace and peace to you. The favor of God and the peace of God. And, you know, Jesus makes it very clear there in John 16, 33. He goes, "Look, in the world you have tribulation." Have you ever thought about that word, tribulation? I think sometimes we think of it as like the Great Tribulation, and so he's not talking. What he's talking about, it's an interesting word because it's a word that literally, if you were to describe it in a picture, it's like pressures pushing you, squeezing you to where you can't move. And it really is kind of, if you think about it, what the world is doing. You feel so constricted. You feel like you can't move. So it's this feeling of pressures and oppression and affliction and distress, and you can't move. He says, you know, in the world, that's what, I mean, even though they say, I mean, the world will even make you feel trepidatious by telling you you have to have peace. I mean, they're going to tell you peace, 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 and you're going to go, I don't have it, you know, and you're going to get a little uptight about that. In the world, you have peace, but in the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He'll go on to say, John will go on to read in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It's a very simple formula, but for whatever reason, it seems to be a very difficult thing for us to do, and that is this, to completely trust in Jesus, to make him our source of peace. If in fact you're going to go any other route, you're going to find yourself lying to yourself. And as Jeremiah would oftentimes say, we waited for peace, but it didn't come. How many times have I heard people say, yeah, I did that, I tried that, I did that, I tried that. And I go, they're not trusting it. Because I can tell you this, the one who proclaims peace, if you'll do what he says, it will happen. That will be the way you know he's the one. In other words, go and do what the world tells you to do to find peace, and you go, they lied to me. I guarantee you this, if you surrender to Jesus Christ and declare to him, you are my hope. I mean, think of the passages of Scripture, for instance, Isaiah 26. It tells us, God will keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because what? We trust in him. I have found that if my focus is on him, I have perfect peace. I'm not kidding. And I go, he's right. And I can tell you something else, is that when you come and you confess your sins to God, he takes all of that guilt, he takes all of that load. You confess, give this a try. Go out to the back and go up to a tree and confess your sins to a tree. See if you feel better. But you then turn to God and say, I confess my sins to you and believe that Jesus Christ has taken my burdens all away. And feel the burdens leave. You go, that was the truth. That was the truth. In Philippians in chapter 4, it tells us that if you and I will stop being anxious, but we'll begin to think upon the things that God tells us to think upon, that the God of peace will dwell with us. If you'll just try this, you'll affirm that Jesus is the guy. He's the one. He's the proclaimer of peace. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire just to get right with you. We know that there's a lot of sources that are telling us how to get peace. And quite frankly, we've bought into it. They've said it really loud. They've had their experts. The crowds seem to be with them. But yet we look around and there is no peace in the land. Things are not getting better. Money may be flowing, but people aren't happier. Families aren't uniting. Truth seems to be waning. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to turn to the only one that can give you peace. Peace is not something man can give. It is not something that he can wish. It is not something that he can fabricate. It is only that which he gets when he confesses his sins, when he receives the Savior, and when he abides by his will. When your focus is totally on him and on doing what he tells you to do. When your thoughts are, how can I please God today? Peace begins to whelm over your soul. And it seems to replace all of those hard and harsh things that the world presses on you. Talk to God today. Turn to the only one who gives you peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You pray, Sonny, please.
Far away in the depths of my spirit, tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial light strains, it unceasing falls for my soul like an invented calm. Oh soul, are you here without comfort or rest, walking down through the pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept the sweet peace, oh, sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit, oh, forever, I pray. In fathomless bells of love, for all that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you. For my only peace comes from
said, I kept quiet about my sins. It seemed like my body just started wasting away. But then I confessed my sins. Everything changed. God, we come before you confessing our sins, not merely to admit that we are wrong, but believing that you can wash away our sins. That you on the cross took away our sins. And that guilt and that burden no longer remains. We believe that you love us that much. And it is in that love that we walk. It is in that love that we have a peace that passes all understanding. That no matter what the circumstances and how tumultuous the world is, we know God's got our hand. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.